Now, maybe in ways not quite as obvious as that cartoon, but many people, in a sense, try to buy insurance for assurance of salvation. Insurance for assurance of salvation. They try to buy assurance for resurrection and eternity with the Lord. Many people try to buy their way through their own efforts, their performance, their merit, so to speak. They think they can earn it. And biblically, hopefully you know there's a lot of things wrong with that thinking. For one thing, it makes no sense to try to pay for something that's already been paid for, right? Our insurance premium was paid, so to speak, with the blood of Christ. Accepting this gift on the basis of faith, we have assurance of our salvation, a resurrection, and eternity with our Lord in heaven. It's ours. Furthermore, you can't do it on your own. We don't have enough on our own in our own effort based on our own merit to obtain or attain to a resurrection to life eternal with our Lord. Can't be done. The Bible teaches that perfect righteousness is the requirement. And the Bible also teaches that there's none righteous, not even one. Can't be done. What is righteousness? It's a right standing with God. It means God accepts you. And his acceptance standard is sinless perfection. God is holy. So, that being the case, how are you going to gain righteousness? How are you going to be accepted by God? By your own effort? Paul used to think so, the Apostle Paul. At one time he had confidence in his own effort, in his own works, in his own performance. He had confidence in the flesh, as it's called. Philippians 3, 4 through 6. One more time. We've gone over it a few times in the past few weeks. One more time. Paul says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul used to think that that was the ticket. That was going to get him there. But when he met Christ, he discovered the truth. He determined that those things were of no value. In fact, they were sort of a liability. Putting faith and trust in those things were keeping him from understanding God's amazing grace and keeping him from truly knowing and having a relationship with Jesus. They were in the way. In verses 7 and 8, he speaks to the surrender of those things. He gave them up. The surrender in the sense of the false confidence, the false hope, the misplaced trust, the foolish pride that he once had. He got rid of them. He considered all those worldly accomplishments, all of those worldly credentials, all those things that he used to think important to be dung compared to the value of really knowing Christ Jesus, gaining Christ Jesus. That was the contrast. So again, how are you going to gain righteousness? How are you going to be accepted by God? By your own effort? No. You're not going to get it done. Verse 9 from last week says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You are going to be accepted by God when you take by faith the righteousness that God gives, that he gives you because Christ paid the penalty for your sin. When you take Christ by faith, his righteousness is imputed to your account. Christ's righteousness perfectly satisfies God. Christ Jesus is perfectly acceptable and accepted by God. So if you are in Christ, because of Christ, God is satisfied with and accepts you as well. But God has a dress code, so to speak. You need to be clothed in righteousness. And Christ is the only one that has that outfit. That's the only place you can get it. But those of us who are in Christ get to be clothed, get to wear his robe of righteousness, so to speak. Does that make sense? In last week's study, we studied verses 7 through 10a. We looked at what Paul had given up and what he had gained or hoped to gain in Christ under the heading of profit and loss. This week, we're going to pick up the rest of verse 10, verse 10b. In fact, we're going to look at the whole verse. Let's look at the whole verse. Philippians 3:10. Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." So, in addition to the previously listed gains or profits or assets that we looked at last week, Paul was counting on the power of his resurrection. His, as in Christ Jesus, resurrection. There is no greater power than the power of God demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a power that proves that there is nothing impossible with God. As those who are in Christ, we know the power of his resurrection, and that we know the power of his resurrection. We know the resurrected Christ. We know him. We are, in a sense, witnesses to the power of resurrection, because we are witnesses to the resurrected Christ as those who know him. Furthermore, a case can be made that we know of the power of his resurrection because we have experienced new birth. We have been spiritually raised with Christ from one spiritually dead to one creature who is now spiritually alive, a new creature. We can know the power of his resurrection as evidenced in our own life. Not only do we witness the power of Christ and the resurrected Christ, but we have evidence of resurrection in our own lives. In fact, Romans chapter 6, if you want to turn there, kind of speaks to this. Romans 6, 3 through 7, we're going to look at. It says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." So Paul, the Apostle Paul, gladly traded what he once thought was gain for true gain, a relationship with Christ and his imputed righteousness. And he recognized the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Because without Christ, we're powerless. You understand that? But the power we can know in Christ Jesus, the power of the omnipotent God, the power demonstrated in Christ's resurrection, we can tap into that. That power can be appropriated and put to use in our own lives. It's at work right now in our own lives as believers. The power of Christ's resurrection. Because of a resurrected Christ, In Christ there is power. There's power over sin. There's power over temptation. There's power for service. There's power for witness, power over trials. There's power in an otherwise impotent life. We now have power. That's why Paul could count all loss for the power that's in Christ. He could count it all loss for the power that's in Christ. Paul goes on to talk about the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, there are a couple of ways of looking at this. One way is to assume that Paul is talking about suffering as Christ has suffered. Christ's sufferings were sacrificial and in obedience to the will of God the Father, right? Suffering sacrificially for the benefit of others in obedience to the will of God the Father, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Paul's suffering like Christ for the cause of Christ was in dead center of God's will for his life. He was right where he needed to be. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, after Paul had his encounter in on the road to Damascus, the Lord spoke to this guy in Damascus named Ananias about Paul and told what his will for the apostle was going to be in pretty plain language. Let's look at it. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. It said, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Again, Paul experiencing sacrificial suffering in obedience to and in accordance with the will of God was in that sense sharing or having a fellowship in the same as that of his Lord. And Paul would consider that to be a very good and an honorable thing. Now, another way of looking at the term fellowship of the sufferings is a realization that we are never alone in our suffering, right? We're never promised that we wouldn't know suffering, that we wouldn't know tribulation. On the contrary, we're promised just the opposite, that we're going to know tribulation in this life. We're going to know suffering. But those of us who are in Christ, we have the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. We're not alone in our suffering. Christ, who knows all about suffering firsthand, is right by our side. We can know his fellowship in our suffering as we know the fellowship of his sufferings. We can know this because, again, of a resurrected Christ. A resurrected Christ. Verse 10 goes on to speak of being conformed to his death. Now, this could mean a couple of things, I suppose. Paul, again, could be talking about sacrificial physical death, looking toward the reality and benefit of a martyr's death. He could have been doing that because, as it happened, eventually Paul did die a martyr's death. His head was lopped off by the Romans, you know, not many years after he wrote these words to the Philippians. In fact, back in chapter 1 of this letter, Paul wrote the words, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's gain. So Paul certainly looked at sacrificial death for the cause of Christ as something that was a positive. Some scholars, looking at this passage, believe that rather than the act of physical death, this is talking about something different. This conforming to his death speaks to the spiritual act of dying to oneself and putting the will of God above all else. And obviously you have to have that mindset and practice that to consider conforming to sacrificial physical death. So it's all good. Moving toward Christ-likeness, with Christ as our model and example, would certainly include sacrificially dying to self-will and a willingness to sacrifice anything and everything to accomplish God's will. all of this in order to attain to the resurrection from the dead, as expressed in verse 11. Verse 11 says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is a difficult statement for me. Let me explain. Initially, it wasn't difficult. It wasn't difficult at all. Initially, I assume Paul was talking about placing faith in Christ, obtaining the righteousness that comes from God and securing eternal life. You know, like John 11, 25, right? It says that Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. That's what I thought this verse was talking about. And I could go with that. That makes sense. I could also go with the idea that being conformed to his death, dying to self, means spiritually resurrected. Along the lines of what Paul was saying in Romans 6, 3 through 7 that we just looked at. And those things are all true. Can't deny it. Where the problem comes in, where it becomes a difficulty, has to do with accurate word meaning. That always gets in the way. The true meanings and origins of a word can make a huge difference in how it's understood. I was searching for an example of this to help you to understand where I'm coming from. I came up with the example of the word fetus. Fetus. Some people tend to use the word fetus to dehumanize a baby in the womb. I mean, killing, murdering a baby, that sounds wrong, right? But aborting a fetus, that sounds like a medical procedure. It sounds like reproductive health care. I wonder if it would help if people knew that fetus is a Latin word. And it's the Latin word for little one or young one. That kind of helps explain things, doesn't it? The point is, true meanings and origins of a word can make a difference in our understanding and subsequent actions. So in our text today, the Greek word used in verse 11, translated as resurrection, is not used anywhere else in Scripture. This is a one-time deal. Now, even though the English word resurrection is used a lot of times in Scripture, translated as resurrection, this Greek word is only used once, right here in this verse, and translated in the English word resurrection. Even though we use the same English word, this is not the same resurrection as spoken of anywhere else. It's not. This particular resurrection refers to a partial resurrection, if you will. Let me tell you what the Believer's Bible Commentary says about this. It says, Paul is speaking of the resurrection from among the dead. This is not a resurrection of all the dead. Rather, it describes a resurrection in which some will be raised, but others will remain in the grave. We know from Scripture that believers will be raised at the coming of Christ, some at the rapture and some at the end of tribulation, but the rest of the dead will not be raised until after Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth. Now, taking all of that into account, it would appear that Paul could be speaking specifically of an event theologians refer to as the rapture. Another commentary, Dr. John MacArthur, he comments on this same passage. He says, this is the way that it reads literally. I want to attain the out-resurrection from among the corpses. What's that? It's the rapture. That's the time when he goes to be with the Lord and he gets a new body. That's what he's talking. He's talking about that moment, that twinkling of an eye when the dead in Christ shall rise and be changed incorruptibly. He is talking about that moment when the dead in Christ rise and those that are alive caught up together to meet them in the air. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's talking about resurrection day, the out-resurrection from among the corpses, when believers are taken from among the rest of the dead corpses who aren't raised until the end of the millennial kingdom. But believers are taken out and transformed into the image of Christ. End quote. So, with all that being said, I guess I have to agree. Paul appears to be referring to the rapture in verse 11. Now, perhaps I've overstated my point regarding the power of the resurrection. But without a resurrected Jesus, none of this is possible. None of it. But without a resurrected Jesus, there is nothing. I've done an Easter sermon on this. I mean, without a resurrected Jesus, Christianity is a joke. And not a very funny one. It's a deception. It would be a deception. And we would be fools to follow its teaching because it would be based on lies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through, let's go through 19, the Apostle Paul says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Jesus, or raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." But we don't need to be pitied. As Paul goes on to say in the next verse, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And because of that, we can know Him and the power of His resurrection. In the past couple of weeks, surely, we have come to realize that if we hadn't already, that we don't bring anything to the table, so to speak, in terms of righteousness, justification, sanctification. We are solely reliant on the grace of God. We can do nothing on our own. And the power that we can know is the power we have in a relationship with the resurrected Christ Jesus. As to our sanctification, verse 6 from chapter 1 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work among you will complete it by the day of Christ Jesus." Also from verse 13 from chapter 2 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure." So it's obvious from them two verses, and I could take you a lot of places, but it's obvious that God is the power behind our sanctification. However, it's obvious that He is working, creating in us a desire to get there. Creating in us a desire to get there, to be part of the process, to go along with the process, to move in that direction. In some sense, we have some responsibility in this perfecting process. So let's take a look at our final verses for today, verses 12 and 14, 12 through 14. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." What we have here is Paul's determination in pressing on toward perfection. He says, not that I've already obtained it. It refers to the finished product, perfection, which is becoming conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, who is perfection and was perfection even in the flesh. That's the goal. In Romans 8:29, we always quote Romans 8:28, but 8:29 goes on to say that God's ultimate plan for us is to be conformed to the image of Christ. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. We as believers are predestined to become like Christ, conformed to the image of Christ, perfection, perfection. The language in that verse talking about not having already obtained it and pressing on speaks to the fact that it's not an instant, automatic thing. As I mentioned before, it's a process. It's a process that we participate in, a process in which we have a responsibility. When you look at language like pressing on or language like reaching forward and pressing on toward the goal for the prize, that makes it sound like to me that we're not talking about a short process either, or an easy ride. In fact, I'd have to say for most of us, it's a long, hard ride. Long, hard ride. At the end of his life, Paul expressed in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. The course that Paul ran was an obstacle course. It wasn't a 50-yard dash. It was a marathon through enemy territory. And in and through all of it, God was at work in Paul, conforming him to the image of Christ. Paul's goal was to be dead center in the middle of God's will for his life and become what God desired for him to be, what God predestined for him to become. That's what he wanted. That's what he wanted to lay hold of. That's what he wanted to grasp, to obtain, to attain. That is what Paul was reaching out for, realizing that is the very reason that Jesus Christ reached out to him in the first place, laid hold of him, and us. Hopefully you realize this, but before we ever made a move toward Christ, he made a move toward us. I mean, he stepped down from heaven. Heaven came down. He stepped down from heaven and being made in the likeness of man, he lived a perfect life. And he died a cruel death on our behalf so that we could be right before God. So that we could be found acceptable to God. Scripture says that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. We didn't straighten up our act and then he died. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was him that came looking for us, not the other way around. And Paul's personal experience, he wasn't looking for a relationship with Christ. He wasn't. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, followers of Christ. It was Christ who pursued Paul. So if you are here as a believer this morning, and totally honest with yourself as you think through your experience, it was Christ who pursued you first also, like he does everyone. He reached out and laid hold of you, and the reason was so that God's perfect will could be accomplished in you. His will ultimately be that you will be like Christ and enjoy him forever. Then in verse 13, as we move on, Paul speaks to an important element in this process, in this journey. It says that he forgets what lies behind. Paul had already determined that his life before Christ and all the things that he thought were valuable and acceptable were actually dung. He wasn't going back there. wasn't. He wasn't going to dwell on those years that he spent wasting, pursuing his Pharisaic, legalistic righteousness. I'm not a marksman. I'm not. But I know this, you ain't going to hit a target if you're not looking at it. I mean, you have to be looking that direction. If you have a goal, if you have an objective, you don't hang back and linger in the past. You turn your eyes toward the goal and move forward, reaching forward toward the goal. You know, I was thinking about this. There are so many applications for this in life. I've heard it said, and you have too, that the reason cars have a big windshield and a little tiny rearview mirror is the main focus needs to be on what's ahead and not behind. I mean, sometimes it's good to look back, and we need to look back and see what God has done in our lives and how far we've come. But we can't live there. We can't dwell in the past or dwell on past hurts or past mistakes. God is all about what lies ahead. As believers, we have forgiveness, total forgiveness. Our past sins, our past mistakes, they're forgotten. They're forgotten. They're far away from his memory as the east is from the west. The Christian life isn't about our past as much as it's about our future, where we are and where we're going. The enemy, Satan, he would like for us to dwell on what lies behind. He would like for us to live there. Satan would love to slow down forward progress. But forget that. We're to press on forward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Paul says. What is that prize? What is the prize that God had ultimately called Paul upward or heavenward to? The ultimate prize is eternity in heaven, in the presence of God, eternal fellowship with God. The reason we were created, to glorify God and enjoy his presence forever. Understand that this upward call isn't limited to the Apostle Paul, right? But it is limited. It is limited. It's limited to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. In closing, let me give you kind of a summary statement of what we've been studying for 3 weeks. Perfection, perfect righteousness is the requirement for eternal fellowship with God in heaven. Okay, we know that. And we know that righteousness is only available in Christ Jesus. We know that. Pedigree and performance won't get you there. Those things are worthless compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, through whom we have derived our righteousness from God by grace through faith. Through whom we receive the will and the power to press on toward the goal of Christ-likeness and the ultimate prize of eternal fellowship of God in heaven. It took me like 45 seconds to say what I've taken 3 weeks to say. There's something wrong with me. But we said it. It's been said. So having said that, how about joining me in prayer?